Here we are in chapter 4, finishing out these verses, this day in the life of Jesus. He gives us a picture of what a Sabbath day looked like for our Savior in the day. So as Jesus expounded the scriptures to the people, if you remember from last week, he indicated that their time foretold in the Isaiah passage was upon them, that the promises that had been made long before were being fulfilled. And he said, Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And their affection for him in his hometown of Nazareth soured as they became aware of just what he was saying. They didn't believe him, and so they resented him, and they sought to drive him out, even to throw him over a cliff. This question emerges again and again and again in Luke's gospel as he shows us who Christ is, what he's come to do, and how people react to this truth, this word. Who is this Jesus? What's my response to him? Some believe and they're saved. Some don't, and they're condemned in their unbelief. We're going to see throughout this gospel, this living word, the Lord Jesus fulfilling what God sent him to do, and how the word of God calls forth a reaction every time. This gospel is active in the fact that it requires a response. For the word of God, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Jesus, we know from John's gospel, is the living word of God. I got caught up in the beginning of this message, and so in this introduction, I want you to stop for a moment because he's called the living word of God. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw 2 weeks ago how Jesus handled the written word of God. Remember when he was resisting Satan, Luke 4:8, he said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. So we have the written word of God. We have the living word of God. We also saw in that same wilderness experience as he was resisting Satan's temptation, the spoken word of God. Luke 4:12, Jesus said, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The scriptures that you hold in your hands this morning, they bear witness and testify to the word of God. Jesus said in John 5:39 that these are the very scriptures and they testify about me. The word of God. It's hard to think about. You know, I don't think we stop and think about it very often. Do we think about the living word of God as Jesus, the written word of God the scripture, the spoken word of God is the things that came through the prophets and we're told, and we kind of get in this. What is the word of God? What does it mean? What is it? Well, it's a Greek word called logos. It means the expression of thought, the action, the outworking of reason is the definition of this. So you start to understand that the logos of God, the word of God, would be the expression, the action, the outworking of the thought or the will of God. You ever thought about that? And so when we see that, as we see God's word that came to the prophets who spoke for him, that God's word came, this expression, this thought, this outworking of his will came to the prophets and they were able to speak for him. God's written word was written down for his people, right? And so God's will, God's expression was known by the people so that they could know him better and that they could obey him, that they could worship him without error. We see God's word made flesh. Jesus himself, the full expression of God. Christ could say, any who've seen me have seen him. Paul calls the message to be proclaimed in the churches the word of God. This message of Jesus, this message of the cross, It's the expression of God's mind. The writer to the Hebrews wrote, in the past, God spoke his word through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his son, Jesus Christ, the final word of God. We call our Bibles the word of God. Is that appropriate? Sometimes we call them the word. We know that God is the author. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one who breathed it out. We know that every page and every word testifies to the revelation and the outworking and the expression of God, especially found in Jesus Christ. So this message, this Bible of the Word, carries the authority and the ever-living voice of God. Why do I spend so much time here? I want you to understand that this Bible has authority. Not because of what it says. Not because of what it is. But because of who said it. It's because who he is that this Bible has authority. Have you ever thought that through? That's why too often we hold the Bible up and we kind of think that this is the thing that saves us. No, it's the God of the Bible that saves us. It's the God of the Bible who has the authority. And what we read in here is it's reading us to point to him. We read this to understand him so that we understand that it is God that has authority. So that we start to look at our Bibles maybe a little differently. We go into our word so that we can hear his voice and be led by him. That's where the authority is. I think you'll see why that's relevant as we go into the section that we're opening today. So far, in Jesus' public ministry in this Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been baptized by John. He's been identified with those he came to save. He's been filled and led by the Spirit for the ministry of saving. He's been anointed by his Father for the ministry of saving. He's been tempted and tested by Satan. And he's been rejected and despised by men, by his hometown crowd. As was foretold in God's word, in the scriptures. God said, this is how it's going to happen. This is what's going to take place. And so we come this morning to Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. Word of the Lord. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogues there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and he left the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Interesting section. I will tell you simplistically, what Luke gives us is a day in the life of Jesus on a Sabbath. This is a typical day, right? This isn't a special high red letter day. This is a typical day. Each of the Gospels kind of tell us, we only gave you a little bit of what he did. They all kind of tell you he was doing this all the time. To the point where when you're reading it in Mark, Mark's a really good gospel because it just is like, and this, 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 and it never stopped. And you find that the disciples got tired. You find that Jesus got tired. It didn't stop. This was his work. And so as we look at this typical Sabbath day of Jesus, what do we see? In the morning, teaching in the synagogue, excising a demon. Afternoon, healing Simon's mom. After sunset, more healing, cleansing, excising, into the night, or even through the night. And at daybreak, he goes off to pray, and then he leaves to carry the good news on to others. So verse 31. Let's look a little closer. Jesus comes to Capernaum. It's a city of Galilee. It's out of Nazareth. This is a city by the sea. Where Nazareth is that small rural town, this is much larger. There's a lot of fishing that goes on here. It's a city with a lot of things going on. Luke shows us this one day to indicate the impact and the power that Jesus displayed to these people as he did to each of these groups as he went city to city. The authority that he had, the power that was at work in Jesus, and the priority of the word of God in his ministry. And it begins, he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because his word possessed authority. This was something completely different. Turn back to Mark. Mark chapter 1. You might want to put like a little visitor card or something in Mark, because we're going to be going back and forth to Mark a little bit today. Mark 1:22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Right? There's a little extra clue that he gives us there, that this was authoritative, and he wants you to understand it's very different than the way that they were used to being taught, the way the scribes had taught. See, the people were used to hearing teachers speak only with delegated authority. What does that mean? It means that the scribes would teach only that which had been taught before, quoting constantly from prior teachers. One of these ancient teachers said this in a proud way, "I've never in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." Is that interesting? Repeated over and over and over again. Quoted, and quite frequently they would quote the prior teachers as much as they would quote the scriptures. They got so into teaching the what the teachers had taught that they stopped teaching what God had said. Copied and pasted again and again. It was obvious to all that these were men who had studied, revered, learned the word, but were constantly aware of their distance from it. I think that's the easiest way for you to understand it, that these teachers had a distance from the word. Reading all of those that had commented on the word first, it put a distance between them and the word of God. People sensed that distance. They realized that these were mere men with delegated authority to do their best to bring out what everyone had already brought out in God's word. That's what they were used to. But think about Jesus. Jesus didn't just come and preach and teach about God from his word. Jesus preached and taught being God, being the word. It takes you for a second. Not only that, he was in and led by the Spirit at every moment. So you have the Trinity at work. You have God's word that he is bringing forth, and he's bringing it forth as the living word, and he's in and led by the Spirit. What Jesus said to them about God's word was by the fact that he said it, also God's word. Get your mind around that. I wrote down for myself something that I thought was awesome. I go, this is awesome. The word of God, expositing God's word with the breath of God's Spirit, and those words themselves, the very words of God. That would be a sermon to hear. Could you imagine what it would be to hear Christ preach? the Word of God, preaching the Word of God. And every exposition, every note, every syllable, every pause, everything he would bring you was all directly given to you from God. I thought that was pretty cool. Not a delegated authority at all. There's no distance to this word at all. It seems that Jesus spoke with a personal authority. He wasn't speaking of a right to command, of a power to enforce, but it seemed to them as they heard him that he possessed it. There were no question marks at the end of his sentences. This is what God has said. This is what God meant. This is what God intends. This is what God is saying to you today in your hearing. And they're just kind of taken aback by that. No one had ever taught them that way, with that kind of power. And they were astonished, surprised with amazement, greatly impressed and impacted. So what would be the questions that you would have if you were sitting in the pew as this man was talking to you with such authority? Never ever hearing preaching like this before, what would you be thinking? The question that you would be asking is, how can he speak with such authority? Can we trust that he rightfully has this authority? Why should we believe him? Does he really have this authority? Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Those are good questions, by the way. God would expect nothing less. We're easily strayed. We're like sheep, right? And so we follow after anything we like to hear. We're easily swayed. Our emotions are easily bought. God wanted to make sure when I send my messenger, you'll know him and you'll know that he has my authority. When I send my messenger, chapter 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He'll not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. He goes on. You can read through several of the Isaiah passages. God wanted them to know the one that I send, he will heal. He'll bring out the imprisoned. You'll see things that you've never seen before. He will have authority over the spiritual, he'll have authority over the physical. You will trust his word because you will see that I sent him. That's what you get when you read through the Isaiah passages. God said in his word many places, many ways, the one that I send, the day when it comes, you will know it, you will see it. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the mute's tongue will sing for joy. God would provide validation of the one he was sending. You will know he was sent by God by this validation. Remember even John the Baptist when he was in prison, he sent his men because he was starting to doubt. And he said, are you the one? Even John the Baptist wanted to know, you're the one, right? Remember what Jesus responded to him? To those guys? Jesus pointed to the things that took place in their sight. By his hand, he says, the blind see. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. He pointed to these things that were taking place. And he says, do you see those things? They validate for you that I am the one. You can be sure because I have been validated by my Father. The things he said would take place, John, are taking place. It's important for us to remember that these miracles performed by Jesus weren't just for the miracle's sake. They were signs, they were markers to point to Christ as the one, to verify his authority. I like this term. They were kingdom credentials. I really like that. One of the commentators, kingdom credentials. And Jesus was compassionate. Incredibly so, merciful and loving. Not only did he heal one, you'll find again and again through the Gospels that as many as came, he healed them all. He'd give up his sleep, he'd give up his rest. When they came, he'd heal them. So it was compassion, it was mercy. But that wasn't the end. That wasn't the reason he came. Those were markers so that you would hear him. Those were markers so that you would understand who he was. This is my son. Listen to him. These credentials were to verify his identity, and it's in his identity that we start to understand his authority. You start to see that? It's because of who he is. It's because of whose he is. So the people are amazed at his apparent authority in teaching God's word. In verse 33, and in the synagogue, you can imagine this, right? So here he's teaching, the word of God teaching. Unlike anything they've ever heard, the people are amazed. And there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Stop for a moment. It's great when you hear this because it's not just crying out. He shrieked at the top of his lungs. Is what it really says. Here you're in this little synagogue, and this guy in the back, after this wonderful sermon, stands up. And you think about the questions the people were asking. They were astonished. Astonished meaning they're amazed. They're looking at each other going, I've never heard anything like this. Right? They're asking these questions. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? Where did he come from? How does he have this authority? And then this fallen angel, this minion of Satan, hiding in the person of one of the men in the back who was petrified. This demon inside of this man was petrified. He knew exactly who this was. And being hidden, he was exposed. And in fear, he shrieked out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." You know, there's this sense of pride, right? You know, you look at this. You know, Satan's one of those. I always wonder about Satan looking in the garden. Satan who fell. Satan who wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then he's there in the garden. He looks at these weak, feeble humans and he goes, "Really, God? This is who you place your love on? Let me at him." And they fell. And he goes, "Why in the world would you love such as that?" And every demon that follows this prince of lies has that same feeling. Look at these weak, pathetic, sick, horribly ugly creatures. They're so easily taken. Why would you love them? Here is this demon inside of this man. Everyone's going, "Wow, I wonder who this is. Wow, this is incredible. I wonder what authority." He couldn't stand it. "I know who this is. This is he. This is him. This is the Holy One of God." Side note. Demons. I talked to my son a couple nights ago, and I said, I don't know if I'm going to go off on demons or not. He goes, "Oh, you got to go off on demons." Side note. Do we believe in demons? I'll tell you, some in the world, even some in the church, deny the existence of demons. We're sophisticated now. We understand mental disorders and psychological issues. There's no such thing as demons. Same people that will probably tell you there's no such thing really as Satan or hell. There's some in the world on the other side, even some in the church, who overly attribute sin and mental problems to demons. A book that many of us read in the 70s, This Present Darkness. A great read. It was a really good book with really bad theology. And what happened in the church is we started calling pride, a pride demon. Lying would be a lying demon. Too angry, quick-temperedness was a quick-tempered demon. And people started rebuking demons. I rebuke that lie demon. I rebuke that pride demon. It was stupid. It gave too much credit to Satan's minions. We gave credit to Satan for our own sinful nature, our own fallen self. Trust me, we get into enough trouble on our own with our own fallen desires. Satan doesn't have to do much. And what it does is it takes away of what Satan's minions do. These are evil, wicked creatures. I'll tell you, beloved, both poles are wrong. Demons exist. The Bible shows us this. Fallen angels following their leader Satan, they're real. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we are in a spiritual battle. Forces of darkness are battling against us all the time. It's an unseen battle and it goes on. It's going on right this very minute, even here. If you think that demons don't exist anymore, your thinking is not biblical. But for those of you who see demons everywhere, for those of you that attribute everything, every fallen sinfulness to demon possession, that thinking is flawed as well. Reichen writes this, demon possession seems to happen relatively more rarely today than it did in the time of Christ. I like this. He says, perhaps there are so many people in the world, but only so many demons and to torment them. The number of demons is finite, and there are more people than they can ever hope to possess. He says, or maybe Satan threw the full weight of his power against Israel because he knew that the Savior would come there first. What he says is the gospel was taking place in Israel. This was a time Satan had come to the temple and said, this is him, right? Satan goes, something's going on right now, right? He can't see the future. He says, it's happening, it's happening, it's happening. And he basically all hands on deck and pushed everyone into this area so that when you find through the gospels and even into the Acts, demon possession was everywhere. Reichen poses that Christ's plan, right? God's plan through Christ was taking place. And Satan brought and mustered all the troops into that area. Whatever the reason, he says, Jesus came into contact with people oppressed by demons. It seems that no time before this period or since has there been so many people under demonic possession. It was a spiritual battlefield unlike anywhere else, any other time in history. MacArthur, who is on the front line of exposition of God's word, front line of carrying the gospel out, he has a whole series on demons. He believes in them. But he also cautions, and he says that in all of my ministry over 50 years, the handling the word of God and the gospel, I've only personally seen demon possession less than a handful of times. Three or four that he would attribute this is real demon possession. But the fact that it's rare, the fact that demon possession is much less than what it was, and you'll find that missionaries come back and talk to you about the field where the gospel is being preached for the first time, they will tell you stories that will make your toes curl, right? They will talk about a spiritual battlefield that's going on. Right now in Siawi, there is a spiritual battle going on. Wherever the gospel is being preached, wherever the gospel is at work, you can be assured that there is a battle going on. Do not be lulled to sleep that thinking that demons are no longer active. One writer says they may be exhibiting their control and we have just become numb to their effects in the world. Isn't that scary? We become so accustomed to evil and so accustomed to the wickedness that we don't even see it anymore. Satan and his hordes have not stopped the fight. In fact, to me, maybe in the past years, as I look at what's going on in the Middle East, it seems like he's upped the ante. We're seeing wickedness and evil unlike things we've ever seen, or at least we've seen in many, many years. Bottom line of this long side note is don't brush them off. They're real. The Bible says so. But don't freak out. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The word of God, our Savior, has authority over them all. They're an angry, defeated foe. And that's all I'm going to say about that. So this demon cries out, shrieking, "What have you to do with Jesus of Nazareth, right? What, have you come to destroy us? What have you to do with us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You know, James writes, even the demons believe and shudder from these situations, isn't it? They're petrified when he comes in contact. So you can imagine the word of God expositing God's word with the words of God to these people. They're amazed, asking, "What is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? What is his authority?" And then this demon hiding inside this guy jumps up, screams out, can't stand it, filled with pride, fear, hatred, jealousy. "I know who you are," speaks to God's authority to deal with them because he says, "Are you here to destroy us?" Shows that there is an authority here with him. And not only that, shows where it comes from. This is the Holy One of God. He's right in his theology. Verse 35, but Jesus does something strange, doesn't he? He doesn't want that testimony. He doesn't want that witness to come from that place. Look at what he says. Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Here's another side note. Isn't it interesting that Christ silences the demons, even though they're testifying to who he really is? Do you ever think about that? He doesn't just silence the demons, right? It wasn't just demons. Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people think he is? They answer, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, another prophet come back. He says to Peter, "Who do you say I am?" Peter replies, "The Christ of God, the Messiah." Jesus tells him to tell no one. Same went for those that were healed most of the time. Don't say anything to anyone. Why keep it secret? You ever stop and think about that? This is one of those mysteries that are in the gospel. Why? Why is he keeping it secret as he's going forward? Some of the things that are posed forward for us is that it wasn't time. Every time the Jewish leaders heard that he was the Son of God, they started plotting to have him killed. And so some would say that God was controlling the timing of this plan of his. Some believe that as they started understanding who it was, it drew crowds. The problem was, as they started thinking he was the Messiah, it drew crowds who wanted what they wanted, right? They wanted him to be who they thought he should be. And in that crowd, they stopped listening to him. Because when he would talk, it wasn't what they wanted to hear. Third notion is that Christ didn't want them at this point telling the story. This is the one that I kind of lean towards. He didn't want them at this point telling the story. God cares who his witnesses are, who carries the good news, the message that's given. Think about the deceit and the malice that would come from these whose father is the father of lies. As they would point to him and say, "This is the Son of God," gosh, it would be fraught with error. There would be truth mixed with error, which is Satan's great way of messing our minds up. Knowing people's weakness and lack of discernment, Jesus stopped it. God managed the message. All of those are pretty good, but I think the answer is found in Matthew 16. Turn with me to Matthew 16. It's a verse that's used for a lot of other things, but I think the answer is here. 16:17. He asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Do you see that? What was different? Christ recognized that this came from God. God had awakened his heart. God had made him to know. It wasn't flesh and blood. It wasn't a demon that had told him. It wasn't what he had seen. It wasn't what he had experienced. It wasn't what he had heard. It was what God had said to him. It was God that made it known in his heart that this is who he was. I think that's pretty cool. Back to Luke. Luke. 35 to 37. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Amazed, they were asking each other, "What is this word? What is this message?" It's not just that he seems to have authority and power. He has authority and power. We've seen it. "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Mark adds a report, and he says that what they said was this. He says, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Wow. One of the early church fathers, 143 AD, so two generations from this time, wrote this. "Christ did this miracle in the demoniac to confirm by an external seal that power was given to Christ over Satan, and that it was true what he had preached, that he was sent to deliver all those who believe in him from their sins and from death and restore them to perfect felicity. For to this end Christ worked his miracles, that they might be sure seals of the gospel and public testimonies of the doctrine of remission of sins by faith in Christ." Powerful. Can you imagine? This is 143 AD. What he's saying is, he says, all of these things were done to validate he is who he said he was. The gospel that he preaches is real. He has the power over Satan. He has the power over sin. He has the power over death. You can trust him. You can believe him. So in the synagogue that day, Christ preached with authority. It amazed them. He cleansed a man of an unclean spirit with authority, and it validated for them his authority was real. The message was good news. The kingdom was coming. Verse 37, and reports went out into the surrounding region. This news of Jesus traveled far and fast. Not a side note, but it's, you know what's interesting as you read that? I love Luke's gospel, how he builds the case slowly, thoroughly. The people at this time, they were not yet fully aware of who he was, why he'd come. They would later, after the cross, after Pentecost. They would look back and understand all of these things. But we, the reader, as we read through these things, we're reading from this side of the cross back. And so it's kind of exciting to us, right? The Spirit as our guide. Now we fully know and can be certain. We start to understand when Luke is writing this to Theophilus, so that you can be certain about the things that you've been taught. He is who he said he is. He's showing the people right now in the story, in the narrative, they don't yet fully understand. But you can. But the day isn't over. So I'm going to go very quickly because there's still a lot to go. Verse 32, it appears Jesus was staying at Simon's house. Later in the gospel, you're going to get to know Simon better. I hope you all know who Simon is. Here he's introduced as Simon. Later on, you're going to find out that he's Simon Peter. This is Peter's house that he's staying at. Interesting that Simon has a mother-in-law. If Simon Peter has a mother-in-law, what does Peter have? He has a wife. I find it really interesting to me that the father of the Catholic Church, the father of the Catholic priesthood, is married. I don't understand how the Roman Catholics force celibacy onto their priests, but I digress. Simon's mother has a high fever. They appeal to Jesus. Verse 39, he stood over her and he rebuked the fever and it left her. This was not a demon of sickness. This was not a demon of fever. This was physical illness. She had a physical fever. Jesus rebukes the illness. Other places in the gospel, it says he rebukes the weather. He rebukes the demons. In context, it means with authority to restrain, with authority to stop. Frequently with Jesus, he stops it with a word. Sometimes he stops it with his hand. Sometimes he just stops it. But what it means when he rebukes something in this context, it means that with authority, he stops it. And so Mark says that he came to her and he took her by the hand, lifted her up, and it left her. Immediately is the word used in both Gospels. Luke wants you to know she didn't just slowly start feeling better. He wants you to know that Christ had authority over the physical realm. He was able to stop the fever instantly. Not only was the fever gone instantly, immediately she was up and she began to serve them. She started making dinner. She started cleaning the house. Sounds like it's my mom. I read this. It's like the minute she feels better, she wants to get back to the things that she knows. This woman, the minute she felt better, it's like, I'm back in business. The reason they write this is they want you to understand immediately. Immediately, Jesus has authority over the spiritual, and Jesus has authority over the physical. And the word spread quickly because by sundown, verse 40, look at verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them. The way this is written, they want you to understand, there was a lot of them. They swarmed the house. Everybody that had a fever, a runny nose, a cold, a scraped knee, everybody who was sick came running to this house. They came in droves, and he laid his hands on every, through the night, he didn't stop. He was healing all that had come. Verse 41, not only was he healing people, but many demons were put out. And each time they were put out, they would cry out, "You are the Son of God." And he rebuked them, and he stopped them from speaking. And they all obeyed him. Physical and spiritual, he had authority over both. Look at 42 to 44. Actually, before we get there, no, we'll go there. 42 to 44. When it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. Stop for a second. I want you to go to Mark. Mark is more descriptive. Mark chapter 1. I want you to see this because I think this is kind of a funny scene in an ugly way. Mark 1. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark. Get the picture? Jesus departed and he went out to a desolate place and there he prayed. Okay? So he just wants to get away from the crowd and get off by himself. To replenish, to get some time with his Lord, to kind of get restored. And Simon Peter, who we would love, and those who were with him searched for him. They woke up, "Where'd Jesus go?" And they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." He said, "Let's go into the next town." I want you to see this picture. Jesus slips out before dawn. It's still dark. He finds a quiet place to recharge. Simon and everyone with him, they go searching for him. Where's he at? He's not getting away. We want him back here. "Hey, Jesus, you know, you're kind of lost. We found you. We'd like you to come back." Why? What were they looking for from Jesus? What do they want from him? You ever think about that? What was it that they really liked? Everyone's looking for you. For what? Cleansing. Healing. Teaching, providing. We want you to never leave here. We want you to stay here. We want to stay in this moment forever. This is really cool. You can do so much cool stuff. You can heal the sick. You teach like no one I've ever heard teach before. Don't ever leave us. Stay here. Stay here with us. We love this. Come back. We want you to do more. Luke tells us they want to keep him from leaving. It's a very strong thing. They were doing everything they could to get him not to leave. But Jesus lets them know, "That's not why I came." Luke 4:43 says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose." The people got all wrapped up in his authoritative teaching and his authoritative cleansing, his authoritative healing, his authoritative deliverance. They wanted him to stay to continue in that, but this wasn't the purpose. That's not why Jesus came. That's not God's plan to just come and make everyone feel good. These were the things that verified who he was. These were things that were put in place so that you would listen to him. Watch him. See what he does. This verifies he is who he says he is. So sit back and watch. Watch what I do with him. Remember the question we're faced with again? Who is this Jesus? Luke is telling us. God is confirming. He's got kingdom credentials. He's the one sent. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And it leads us to the next question. If he is who he says he is, and what did he come here to do? It wasn't just to teach, and it wasn't just to cleanse, and it wasn't just to heal, and it wasn't just to exorcise demons. He came to save the lost. To preach the good news. He came to bring salvation. Beloved, here's my last side note. I'm out of time, and so I'm going to hit you with this side note. This picture showed me something for myself that I've been wrestling with for a while, not just here, but with other pastors that I meet with. These people were well-meaning, right? We would say they had good hearts. They knew the teaching was good. We want it. You're a good man. We like the healing. We like the teaching. All this stuff is great. We want it to go on forever. They appreciated and craved the miraculous. That was their focus. But it wasn't his. Do you see that? That was their focus, but it wasn't his. Salvation. Saving the lost. The gospel. Evangelizing, right? This idea of the good news getting out. I want to warn you, so often we get caught up with the teaching. Oh, we have the best teaching in any church in the South Bay. We preach the Bible here. We exist for the preaching and the teaching here. No, we don't. No, we don't. There are churches in the South Bay who would say, we are healers. We healing. We've got the gifts going on here. This is the place. You want to see God at work? Come here, because that's what we do. Guess what? That's not what his purpose is. We don't exist for ourselves. We're not a church to be a church. That's not why we're here. The preaching, the healing, the ministry, the gifts, they're all there accompanying us. They're there for us to equip us for ministry, to equip us to carry the gospel. We want to be what he was about. He said, you know, all that stuff's great. I got to go because I got to go preach the good news to other towns. There's a plan that's being unfolded. I came here to save, not to heal. I came here to preach the good news of the kingdom of God coming to men, not just to throw out a few demons. There's a battle raging. My Father, he sent me to save you. Beloved, we as a church, we as a people, we live, we worship, we gather, we are here to bring this gospel to those for whom Christ died. You've heard me say it for 6 months. We have all of these apartments and all these neighborhoods all around us. I will tell you, there are people for whom Christ died hidden in those places. We need to go find them. Our work isn't to just come Sunday by Sunday and enjoy the teaching. It isn't to come Sunday by Sunday and enjoy the healing and to see what God is doing amongst us. Church isn't just about us. Church is a place where we come to get recovered. It's the place where we can come and worship God. It's the place where we can come and be taught and equipped so that we can go out and be about the business that Christ said, this is my purpose. I came to save. We've got to be a church that is about the gospel. That's got to be first and foremost. Getting the gospel out. Sharing this good news. This was his primary purpose. It doesn't mean we're not going to have good preaching. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be having great studies. It's not going to be that we don't have good mercy missions. It's not going to be that we're not having great things going on here, because those are fruits of the work that God is doing in us and through us. But our aim, what we're looking at, what we're working towards, what we're pushing at, is getting the gospel out. The good news of the kingdom come. We're still in the battle. For sin, our Savior died, and Christ is on our side. The word of God.